So we'll just go a little bit deeper into the topic by focusing on Jesus' contemplative prayer, which he shares with each of us. Jesus was conceived, as you know, when Mary, the mother, was taken into this prayer, and the Spirit of God, that is, God as the life giver, God as enabling life, was poured into her heart and soul, and she was caught up in prayer, and the one she conceived was Jesus. Oh, that every conception was as beautiful as that. And of course it can be. So all through his life, no doubt, he had experiences of different kinds. We don't actually know. We're not given the evidence, but we can guess that. But on one particular day, when he went down to the Jordan River, because he'd heard of John the Baptist and he was looking for clarity in his life and mission, he found it there in the Jordan River. And the text reads, when all the people were baptized, when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying. So he joined everybody else because he knew he was one of them, like us in everything except sin. So he felt the need for this grace. And he went into the Jordan River in prayer. And now, this is the only way they could describe such an extraordinary, you can't find words to do it, but they tried. And Luke writes, the heavens were opened. The heavens were opened. Somehow or other, our Father in heaven, God broke through the silence and spoke to Jesus. The Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, and I won't spend a lot of time on this text, but this is the most important part of it. The voice came from heaven, you're my son. You're the one I love. My soul delights in you. Well, they're wonderful words. And the Mark first and then the others who chose these words to find words for what happened to Jesus, because something enormous happened to Jesus. You know the rest of it. He went into the desert for 40 days and 40 nights to try and work out the meaning of this contemplation that he'd had. And when he went into the desert, he came to see that what he'd experienced was actually what everybody needs to experience. And Jesus' mission was actually extraordinarily simple. He just met people and showed them, if they wanted to see, you're my daughter, you're my son, God's, you're the one loved. God is saying to Mary of Magdala and the thief on the cross and the blind man and Peter and whatever, my soul delights in you. So if I really believed, that doesn't mean I'm always doing good things, or you're always doing good things, or the people, Mary of Magdala and the blind man, were always doing good things. Their life was whatever it was. But God sees through all that. And deepest down, Jesus realized that his mission was simple. It was to love people and to love them out of their sin, out of their distraction, not to condemn them in it, but to love them, give them the love which alone makes it possible for us to change, to become saints. Well, that was this baptism experience, which when you were baptized, I'll be doing a baptism in the church tomorrow at 9 o'clock Mass. What an extraordinary thing. God is going to say to this little boy, baby, you're my son. I love you. I delight in you. And someone has to show that, because the little child can't think or hear or know what's going on. And mum and dad, of course, are key to it. And the godparents have a lifelong commitment to care for the soul, for the contemplative soul of this little child, of you and me whenever you were baptized. John tells us in his prologue, no one's ever seen God. Well, that's good to know. So stop trying to. We're not seeing God. God's beyond all of our senses. So we can't know God the way we know things in life when we see them and reflect on them and check our reflections and get insights and get to judgments. This is the way it is. We all know how it looks, but this is the way it is. And that brings us knowledge. And about 5% of what you or I think we know, we don't actually know, because we haven't gone to the trouble of getting right down to bedrock. But there are some things we do know in that sense. Most things we actually believe, because we believe the scientist who said this, or our friend, or our wife or husband, or whoever it is, we trust people and we their experience. We learn from it and we put our confidence in it. So we acquire knowledge, all of us, sharing, building on each other's knowing. Well, we can't know God like that. In fact, Jesus didn't know God like that. He couldn't, because he's like us. He couldn't see God. He can believe in God. Believe is a beautiful word in English. If you imagine it, B-E is obvious. The next bit is only obvious when you're told. L-I-E-V-E is a breakdown of the word love. It means love. You get that from the German and the Dutch and all that, where we got our language from. To believe is to choose to put yourself in a place of love, which is God loving us. So we can't see God. It's the only Son who's in the bosom, the bosom of the Father, who has made God known. Pardon me, I can't think of anyone else to do any other way of doing it than this. Know has a couple of meanings that are very important to distinguish. One is the one I've already given you. You know something because you've experienced it, you've checked it, you've had an insight, you've checked your insight, and you come to judgment. And that's what it is. That's one way of knowing. We can't know God like that. But there's a very deep way where we can, in the Bible all the time, to know means to experience intimately. The knowledge that comes, it's knowledge of the heart really, and it comes through intimate being with. Well, Jesus knew God in that sense, of course, and that's how he can share that with us. So we can know God by intimate contemplative prayer, really. This is also a statement of Jesus in John's Gospel. The Father knows me, and I know the Father. The Father loves me. Well, Jesus knew that as a boy, knew it as a teenager, knew it as a young man, no doubt, but he really knew it at the baptism. It overwhelmed him and took him into a special prayer and a special mission. The Father and I, said Jesus, we're one. How beautiful. This human Jesus was just in complete oneness, communion with God. Jules Chevalier, who is the founder of the Missionary of the Sacred Heart and the Daughters of Our Lady of the Sacred Heart. And he wrote this in 1900. It's extraordinary, I think, so I'll share it with you. He says, "The heart of God descends in haste to his creation with the weight of an infinite love. And the heart of creation, the trees, the stars, the wallabies, animals, the whole creation, us, the heart of creation rises towards God, drawn by an attraction that dominates all others." So you've got this God coming into creation and creation coming into God. And then he concludes, "It's in Jesus that these two hearts meet, and they unite so profoundly that the two hearts become one." That's what we're all invited into in contemplative prayer. Wouldn't it be beautiful if everyone in the world, because God's already offering it to everyone, Muslim, Jew, Christian, Hindu, Buddhist, whatever, human beings, God's already offering the communion to everybody. We're so blessed to know Jesus, who can guide our minds and our hearts and our lives into the bosom of Jesus, like the beloved disciple who's in the bosom of the Father. So we're given such an extraordinary environment in which to respond to this gift. So the mission of the church is to spread it everywhere so everyone can come to know this truth. Staying with Jesus' prayer, because he's offering it to us. He says, Luke writes, "Now more than ever the word about Jesus spread abroad, and many crowds would gather to hear him and to be cured of their diseases." The words of Jesus, which are full of love, and his presence, not just what he spoke, but his eyes and his heart and his lips and his embrace, everything about him was very attractive, obviously. And a lot of our diseases are psychosomatic, and the mind healed, the heart healed, often had an effect on the body too, of course. But Jesus, having done all that, he would withdraw to deserted places and pray. Again, John, "I'm in the Father." Do you want to find words to talk about this? "I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. The one who comes from heaven testifies to what he's seen and heard." He doesn't see it and hear it in heaven. Jesus' life, of course, began with his conception. He saw it in Nazareth. In heaven means in prayer. In his communion with God, he saw certain things, came to see certain things, and of course, shared them. "He whom God has sent." Sometimes, and I used to do this myself because I didn't know any better, I guess, I sometimes used to get a bit mixed up with the Greek theology and the New Testament, and it was like, gee, I don't know, I'll put it in a not correct way, as though Jesus was in heaven and God sent him from heaven to earth. us a break. Jesus is conceived, and he probably lisped a bit when he was a little boy. Didn't know how to say certain letters. All kids are like that. I don't know what he was like, maybe guessing. But he was a charming little baby and boy and whatever. And God sent him. Actually, the sending took a fair while to come. At the Jordan River. You're my son. I love you. I delight in you. And they're the first words of Isaiah 42, which goes on, we're meant to read it, to talk about mission, being light to the world, etc., etc. Full of it, it's beautiful. That's the sending of Jesus. And he gives the Spirit without measure. As much as Spirit you want, Jesus is offering it to you, each of you. If your heart's that open, it'll fill it. And if it's that open, he'll fill it. And there's the fourth gospel, we don't know the author. We call him John, and that'll do. I can do better than that. But in the gospel itself, it's the beloved disciple. And I think it's better left unnamed, because the beloved disciple is actually you, if you want to be. This gospel is not the same as the others. They're already there and they're beautiful. And John knows they're there. John, that's the beloved disciple, is telling us what he learnt by leaning on the breast of Jesus at the supper and standing under the cross and then spending the rest of his life in the bosom of Jesus, with him. So he says, so you put yourself there, leaning on the heart of Jesus. From his fullness, Jesus' fullness, we've all received. That's an extraordinary statement of fact. The beloved disciple is just talking about 50 or 60 years of life that he experienced. We've all received from Jesus, who's offering his Spirit, his love, his knowing to us. Staying with Jesus' prayer, because the more we watch Jesus pray, the more we'll be confident to ask him to keep praying in us, so that our prayer is his prayer. Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, and he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. Well, God isn't hiding them, but they're not seeing it because they're too smart. But you've revealed it to infants. The word infant is perfect translation here. Those who still can't find words. So they're smaller. I don't know, when a baby starts to talk, a year old or something, or a bit more. Some of you will know better than I will, but you know how it happens. Well, this is before that. Children know. And they're picking it up from Jesus' presence. That was your gracious gift. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. In prayer, of course. And no one knows the Son. I'm using no in the biblical sense of intimate communion. This part of us can't. It can go a certain distance, but logic and intelligence meet a barrier, of course, beyond which they can't go. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows you except God. Except the risen Jesus, who does know you. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and here we come in, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal God. And here we are 2,000 years later, because enough people picked up, got it, even through the crucifixion, and they've handed it on and handed it on. And now we're learning, I hope this is not too much of a distraction, but with the Turks coming into northern Syria, it's quite likely, and you know Damascus is in Assyria, and you know Antioch is in Assyria, in Syria. So if you're reading the scriptures, Christianity in Syria was, that's where its roots went down. And it's not unlikely that there'll be no Christians in Syria shortly, because they're caught between them. And that's tragic. I don't know where that thought came from, but here it is anyhow. I know my own, says Jesus. So he knows you. And my own know me, he says. And the Father knows me, and I know the Father. We're all caught up in this communion, this prayer, this contemplation of Jesus. John writes in, John doesn't, the early Christian community of the beloved disciple, in the letter, the first letter, writes, it's very lovely, it begins, we declare to you what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands. It's so real, concerning the life-giving word. This life was revealed. And we've seen it. We can't see God, but we can see Jesus. We've seen it, and we witness to it, and we declare to you the eternal life. No limits of space or time. The eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you what we've seen and heard. Christianity is not a lovely idea or a theory or a poetic insight. It's about a real human being called Jesus, whose father was a carpenter and mother was Mary, and he had to learn building and that and missed out on a job. And so it comes into his parables. Even the 11th hour, he's waiting for a job, and the people who build houses, they're the rich, didn't have enough, so he went home without anything. And mum had to work out what to feed them on and all of that. This is the real Jesus of Nazareth. We declare to you what we've seen and heard, so that you may have communion with us. And truly, our communion is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus. The Messiah, Christ, the one we promised for centuries. The one that our grandparents talked about, it's actually Jesus. It was Jesus' communion with God that was the source of his life, obviously. And these lovely words at the Last Supper, well, they're lovely, they're complex. With a broken heart, Jesus at the Last Supper says to his close friends, you will be scattered, each one to his home, and you'll leave me alone. And as with us, so with Jesus, when he heard himself saying that, he had to qualify it straight away. So he goes on and says, but it's okay, look, I'm not alone. The Father is with me. How beautiful is that? Well, if the Father is with him, if the source of all life is with him, if the one who makes the beautiful heavens, the star-studded sky and all that, the cosmos, and we know more about that than Jesus did, of course, because we've lived through this extraordinary time when we can, the Hubble can show us this and amazing. Anyhow, it was, the sky was beautiful for Jesus too, and God was kind of, that was all fantastic. He wanted it to happen here on earth too. He wanted the crowds, he wanted everyone to know it, so that the rain of love would be on earth as in heaven. Well, when he said, "You'll be scattered and you'll leave me alone," he said, "I'm not alone, it's okay. The Father is with me." So if the Father is with you, if God is with you, an extraordinary prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane. You're very familiar with it. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I," what Jesus always did, "I pray." So he took with him Peter, James and John, and he began to be distressed and agitated. The Greek, I'm told by the experts, is a very, very strong word. It's like he had a breakdown. So things fell apart for him. He couldn't find meaning in what was going on. He was confused. He was broken. I'll have some suggestions to make to you in a moment, because he must have felt that he failed. He had a mission from God to tell people, show people how loving God is. Who's actually listened? The disciples aren't ready yet. They're going to scatter. They're not up to it yet. The high priest doesn't seem to have been through a conversion process. Pilate didn't learn much, if anything. The soldiers still went on. The sicarii kept putting knives into the soldiers and getting Roman stuff going. The Pharisees, the scribes, who changed? Who got it? So I can imagine, obviously some did, but I am, and this is only my imagination, Jesus must have felt he failed, because the crowd was just as fickle as crowds always are. And he probably wondered, maybe I shouldn't have come to Jerusalem yet, maybe I shouldn't have emptied the temple. I don't know what he thought. Maybe I should have been gentler to the Pharaoh. I don't know. Whatever he's going through, something in him is breaking, confused. He said to them, to three close friends, "I'm deeply grieved, even to death. Stay here, keep awake. I need you. I need to know you're here praying and that you're with me." And going a little further, because he just had to be alone, he threw himself on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass by. "Father," he said, "Abba," here it is again, "everything's possible to you. Take this cup away. Give me some time. Help. What's my next step? What am I supposed to do?" And he came, it's quick here, but after 3 hours of prayer, he came to an absolutely beautiful place we've all got to come to. And that is, "I don't know what to do," says Jesus. "I'll do your will. Whatever else I can't understand, come what may, I promise I'll do your will." Because that's what he knew. "Father who art in heaven, thy will be done." Everything about him was, because he knew his Father's will would be full of love and wisdom and beauty. But tragically, I misunderstood that last line, and maybe you did too. It's pretty logical, I thought. Jesus didn't want to die, but God wants him to die. So he accepts to die. I'll do your will. I'll go to the crucifix. I'll die on the cross, and because you want it. I hate saying that because it's heresy and the worst kind. That can't be what it's about. Jesus came to a point of wanting, knowing what to do. That is God's will, which is revealed to Jesus as it is to us, moment by moment by moment by moment. And he knew what God's will was. He knew it from the baptism on. God wanted him to embrace lepers, whatever other people might say. He wanted him to eat with us sinners, whatever the Pharisees thought up. He wanted to speak the truth. He wanted to challenge religion that's structured and hopelessly and locked into the partial understandings of God's will misunderstood in the Old Testament. He knew what to do, come what may. He had no idea what Pilate was going to do, or the high priest may have well have changed. The high priest, if only he had, would have said, look, this is terrible what we're doing. We've got to learn. And he could have learned from Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, who were learning. But he didn't. Pilate didn't. Pilate knew he was innocent, washed his hands. All of that is against the will of God. Jesus, in his prayer, came to that place he always was at, but really deeply, I know what to do, he says, I'll do God's will. In other words, I'll continue to carry on my mission even though it looks as though it's failed. How beautiful is that? And because he did continue it, because on the cross he kept loving, he kept believing. When you look at Calvary, you are seeing God's will done. Not by the soldiers, not by the Pharisees and high priests yelling out at Jesus, if you're the Son of God, come down from the... Not by Pilate, not by that. Who's doing the will of God on Calvary? Jesus. If you want to find where God is on Calvary, you know what to do. You look for love. Because God is love. If you want to know where God is in the traumas of your life, look for love. Because that's where God is. God is love. God isn't wanting his son to die on a cross, for God's sake. He wants his son to love. And his son kept doing it till his last breath. And therefore, we're redeemed not by the fact that he died. That doesn't redeem anybody. But by the way he died. Mark says as much. The centurion who stood in front of him saw how he died. How impressive is that? Love, forgiveness, care for the mother, reaching out to the thief next to him. You know all those scenes so well. That's where you see God, in the love. And that's where you see it in your own life too. Jesus' special communion didn't protect him from suffering. I think the only way I can imagine God, when Jesus is being murdered on Calvary, is to see God crying, for God's sake. This is the one he loves, being rejected and murdered, and it's still going on too. So God is weeping on Calvary, but he's holding Jesus too. This special didn't protect you from suffering, but it's part of the human experience. But the special communion sustained Jesus after that 3 hours of struggle in the garden. And the fruit of this communion was a loving that his disciples had never previously experienced. They saw it all through Jesus' life, but they never saw, and they didn't see it straight away, but it was on Calvary that they saw it. But it took some time for them to absorb it. That's Mary there. Thank God she was there because that helped Jesus. We need each other. And Jesus isn't just stoic. He's full of love, and how important it was that his mother was there. And that's the beloved disciple and Mary again. Sustaining Jesus, God's instruments in sustaining him, because he needed them. And there's, again, the beloved disciple, that's you, and the mother. It's almost like a dance, because they knew what to do. They kept loving. And then at the side, is this, that's from there, the mother receiving love from the pierced heart of Jesus. Jesus' humanity, but also his faith in God. Because Jesus believed in God in the dark. No one sees God with these things. And Jesus was like us in everything. He didn't sin, so there was a purity that was stunningly beautiful. And he wants us to get to that place, that we don't sin. We don't need to. It's not human to sin. When we sin, we become less than human. To be human, as Jesus showed us, is to know God. Know in that beautiful sense, and to live from that place. So please God, one day we'll all be there. Some of you are probably there already. Well, that's great. His humanity and his faith in God nowhere shown more poignantly than in his cry from the cross. And that beautiful piece of sculpture says it so well. In the middle is Jesus on the cross saying, "My God," notice the "my." So he didn't lose faith, of course. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why don't I feel anything? Why is my heart broken?" And of course the mind is broken. He's in terrible suffering. He can't pray except in one line as like this. So he asks, "Why have you forsaken me?" And we need to hear that so that when we're forsaken, we can know that Jesus is with us. But in his faith in God, Luke highlights when he records Jesus' prayer from the cross, and that's that part of the sculpture. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, my life, my heart, everything, me. I give it all to you." How beautiful is that? Faith and trust and love right to the end. That's one of Pat O'Carrigan, an MSC priest who died a number of years ago now, but he spent the last few years of his life just doing Stations of the Cross. How lovely. And this is one lot of them that I happen to have. And there's the pierced heart of Jesus on the cross, from the heart coming out. Blood, symbol of the Eucharist, and water, symbol of baptism, life. And this is an extraordinary piece of writing. This is the Last Supper, John's Gospel. When we talk about the Trinity, we usually go back to the Greek formula that came out of the Nicaea and that's very important, of course. The Greek world struggled with all this to find words. You can't find words, but they tried and they got their best words to try to talk about the mystery of God. And they come to this, it's a teaching, but it's beyond words, this Trinitarian understanding of God. And there's a place for that, of course. But I'd like to take you back to a simpler place. In the New Testament, in the Semitic world, it's a simpler language, and it's all things you can, it's not abstract, it's not metaphysical. It's physical, it's what you can see and touch. And the Trinity, throughout the New Testament, I'm not saying this is better or worse, I'm just saying it, in the Gospels, and also all through Paul's letters, when they talk about Father, Son, and Spirit, they're talking about God, Jesus, and the love they shared. It's not very complicated at all. You don't need a triangle, and you don't need St. Patrick with the shamrock to get... This isn't... It's not a looking and trying to define God. It's saying what experience that these people had. I'll read you this, for example. This is chapter 14 of John. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Keep is a great word in English. You know where it comes from, I presume. The castles, medieval Europe, where you've got the moat, and then you've got the drawbridge, and you've got the stone masonry round to protect the place. And right in the middle, in case people manage to break through all that, you've got a tall stone keep. And you can't, the windows, the entrances up there, people have to let something down to let you get up and get in. So that many people's lives were saved by being in the keep of the castle. Well, to keep the commandments. Commandments is another word we need help in. Commandments actually is an older word than command in English. It's commend. It's actually a better translation than this. Commandments aren't what we're told to do, for God's sake. Jesus isn't saying, love. I'll check tomorrow and see if you've passed the exam. He's commending something. It's his last night of his life, probably. It actually was his last night, but it looked like to him it was going to be. So he's handing something on and saying to the disciples, look, I'm entrusting you with my mission because I can't do it anymore. If tomorrow works out badly, and it probably will, who's going to sit at the well in Samaria? Who's going to touch the blind man? Who's going to? I want you to do it. I want you to carry on what I've been asked to do. And I haven't done it very well. He did it beautifully, but he probably felt he hadn't done it very well. But I want you to do it. Keep it. And I'll ask the Father, and look what he's promising. And he'll give you another advocate, another one you can call on. You won't be able to call on me in a way because I won't be here like I am now, the Last Supper. I'll die. So I want you to have another advocate, the Spirit, who's going to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth that the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him and doesn't know him. Him is no good there, but you know. But you know the Spirit, he says. Because the Spirit abides in you. The Spirit will be with you. I can't help thinking that the apostles listening to Jesus weren't that impressed. They wanted him. All this talk about the Spirit and another advocate will blow you, Jesus. What are you talking about? We need you. And Jesus probably saw they were thinking that. And then he went on, look, isn't this lovely? I won't leave you orphaned. I'm coming to you. Oh, now you're talking. I'm coming to you. If you love me, keep my word, and my Father will love you, and we'll come to you. This is the Trinity in the New Testament, simple, profound, experiential sense. The Spirit is actually Jesus' Spirit. So I'll be coming to you in the Spirit, and my Father will be coming. This is the indwelling of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, all dwelling in your heart, in your soul, from which you pray. We'll make our home in you. As the Father loved me, I've loved you. Abide in my love. You, Father, are in me, Jesus prays. I'm in you. May they be in us, all of us, each of you, be in us. May they be one as we are one. It doesn't mean, the primary meaning is not may they be one like all in communion with each other, ecumenism and so on, however beautiful all that is. In this sentence, he's asking you, each of you, to be one with God the way he is. It's very personal. And of course, from that will flow an outreach to everybody to belong to the one fold and one shepherd. May they be one as we are one, Father. I in them and you in me. I've revealed you to them and I'll continue to reveal you. Why? So that the love with which you loved me as a child through Joseph and Mary and uncles and aunties, I presume, and then as a boy, as a teenager, as a worker, but at the baptism, he had this knowledge, knowing. So the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. That's Jesus' desire. So when we pray, we're knowing all that, we're allowing all that, we're believing all that and allowing Jesus through the Spirit to draw us into his prayer. And on the cross, in John's Gospel, Jesus says, I thirst for you, for the world, so that God's will, which is done in heaven beautifully, let it be done here, where the Roman soldiers are this and where there's war and violence and poverty and all the rest of it. Jesus wants that to happen, and that's our mission too, of course. So I had this planned already. I'm going to allow to play for you the hymn we had last night, the Aramaic Lord's Prayer. I just want to say something about it momentarily. Jesus spoke Aramaic, that's why we're doing it. So it's the nearest, it's from the Peshitta, which is a Syrian document, Aramaic Syrian, of the 3rd century, I think it is. So it's very early. It's the closest we can get to the dialect that Jesus spoke. So we can't be sure every word's right. But this is the way the Our Father is translated into the Syriac Aramaic. So we're listening to Jesus pray in his own language. So because of last night, I thought, well, I better. So I went back to my room and changed all the pictures just to give you a bit of variety. That's how some of us get to bed late. So there we are. I hope you like this. So it's Ashana is the singer. And as I said, it's from the Peshitto. And there's Jesus praying it. And he's going to invite us to pray it with him. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done as in heaven, so on earth. There's Jesus there in that picture. His mission to have God's will done here. So on earth, that's what's stressing here. He wants it to happen here. Inviting you to join him in prayer, this prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Thank you. think of all the ways that Jesus was hurt, but kept loving in response. Lead us not into the time of trial, temptation, but deliver us from evil. With words not found in the scriptures, but in the first century document, the Didache includes this at the end of the Our Father: "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." And that's just an image of the burning bush, the presence of God's glory. Oh.